1 Thessalonians chapter 1, what a thrill today to begin a new book. And let me read to you this first chapter and we'll have fun digging into it today and celebrating communion as well today. So Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy to the Church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers. Remembering without ceasing your work of faith, labor of love, patience of hope in the Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of our God and Father. Knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God, for our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance, as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake. And you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit. So that you became examples to all in Macedonia and Achaia who believe. For from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth, and not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place, your faith toward God has gone out, so that we do not need to say anything. For they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Praise God. Let's pray. Father, we're so thankful that while there is a wrath that you have for rejection, for sin, for all the wickedness that's gone on in this world, you are going to save us from the wrath to come, your children. We thank you for that. We thank you for the hope, the joy, the future that you provide us in Jesus, Father, in the power of your Holy Spirit. We surrender to you for the work you want to do in our lives in this passage today. May it be great, Lord. We believe you to be a great God. You have great things to say and great things you want to do in our lives and to, frankly, to any life that will submit to you. So have your way, have your work, Lord. We invite that work of your Spirit. We're so thankful he's present here and he wants to be mighty in our midst. And we pray the same for your body, the body of Christ, all your believers in this community. May your word be taught with great boldness today. So thank you, Lord. We praise you for these things and we ask them in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, this is a wonderful little book here, and a pretty interesting book. The city of Thessalonica, still to this day, is known as the name is slightly changed, but it's known today as the city of Thessaloniki. At one point, it was actually called the city of Salonika. It actually got its name from one of the generals in the Grecian Empire. His name was Cassander, and he married a woman by the name of Thessalonica. And in the year 315 BC, he named the city after his wife. So I'm sure his wife was probably pretty thrilled. Her husband loved her enough to name a city after her. But that's what he did. Even in the time of Paul, when he came along to this city had roughly 200,000 people living in it. And even to the day today, as of a census done last year, the city of Thessaloniki has over 300,000 citizens today. And if you include all the contiguous cities, the suburbs there, almost 800,000 people. It's a good, thriving metropolis in the area of Greece. Now, we know Greece is going through some serious financial issues today, and we're not far behind in this country with the debt we have, but that's their situation. But nonetheless, they are the second most powerful kind of financial region within the nation of Greece. And so they're in there. I actually have put some maps up here for you today so you can get a little bit of a look as to where it is. And Daniel, have you got the maps there? If you can pull up the first one, please. Just want to give you a sense of the feel for that region. There's a black dotted line right in the middle of that. You can see right at the boot of Italy. And you can see that purple right of that Macedonia. And so that is a region. When we talk of Macedonia here, we read today, that's a region. It's not a city. So Macedonia, we talked about the region of Achaia around that. But Thessalonica is right at the kind of bottom right side of that Macedonia. Can you put up the second map there, please? There's Macedonia, the region, all the way up in the upper left corner. You might be able to barely make out Thessalonica right up there. So there was even access up through the Aegean Sea. So there was sea access to a port there in Thessalonica. One of the regions, it was a very successful kind of economic region, area of the city. But not only that, they were able to go through land all the way up back up to Rome. And so there was a major roadway from Rome to get to the city. And you can go ahead and move on. Thanks, Daniel. So there was a major roadway there to Thessalonica and by sea. So it's a very, very big economic region there. And so Paul came to this city and he ministered to it when it was a pretty good-sized city, again in its day, about 200,000 5,000 people. I want you to turn, please, briefly to Acts 17, just so we have the benefit of reading the founding of this church. As Paul, on his missionary journey, if you recall, the Lord met him with it's called the Macedonian call. A man from Macedonia came to him in a vision, and he felt a call to go to this region of Macedonia, and he ended up in Thessalonica, chapter 17, verse 1. Now, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul, as his custom was, went into them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and demonstrating that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus whom I preached to you is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded, and a great multitude of devout Greeks, not a few of the leading women, joined Paul and Silas. So many people got saved there right away, just about when Paul went and ministered in the synagogues. There were even Greeks non-Jews who would go to the synagogue and had some faith in this God. Verse 5 then, "But the Jews who were not persuaded became envious, took some of the evil men from the marketplace, gathering a mob and set all the city in an uproar and attacked the house of Jason and sought to bring them out to the people." So that's the founding of the city. Just as Paul did in every city, he had some very common practices. He would go to the Jewish synagogues, I think primarily because there was already an established understanding at some level of the Bible, because Jews knew the Old Testament. And so Paul could preach Jesus right out of that Old Testament to the Jews through the sacrifices. And I mean, just so much beauty of Jesus found in the Old Testament. All the volume of the book speaks of him, and he would minister to them. And praise the Lord, many people came to faith. Now, it's debated how long Paul actually spent there. It mentioned the three Sabbaths. We don't necessarily know that that means he was only there the three Sabbaths. He might have not been in the synagogue and may have stayed there a little bit longer. Some scholars believe maybe as much as 3 to 6 months he may have been there. But in any case, it's really neat that this young city grew so quickly. It's believed he didn't write this letter much more than a year and a half or 2 years after he was there. Some believe this was the first letter he ever wrote, if not probably likely no later than the second letter he wrote. So this young church, young in the faith, and yet in his 1st and 2nd Thessalonians letters, he covers just about every major doctrine in Scripture. Really neat that he was able to communicate this many truths so quickly. Now, in this book, we're going to look at a few things. Certainly, Paul is going to say some encouraging things to them. He's going to refute some things that have charges brought against him. He always had to deal with those, just as he had people coming against his truth. Always, Paul just had to deal with those issues. He had to deal with issues of death. We see in some parts of the letter, they're wondering, having been told about the coming of the Lord, what about people who die before then? And so we're going to be blessed with hearing some information about that. And he's going to clean up some errors and different things. But the greatest theme of this book is all about the return of our Lord. We're to be an expectant church, excited about the return of our Lord. And when I talk about that, I mean, it speaks of the whole time frame. That speaks of Jesus coming and rapturing his church. We're going to talk about it a little more in depth in a few weeks. I'm not going to get heavily into it today. He's going to rapture his church out of this world. There will be a 7-year period of great tribulation that will come upon the earth. And then Jesus will come and physically reign upon this earth for 1,000 years. And then other things will happen. But in that, we see that is the great theme of Jesus coming back, either the rapture or this, his actually coming to the earth. Because at the end of all 5 of the chapters in this book, he references the coming of the Lord. Please notice with me, we read chapter 10 of verse 1. Notice it's said that this church was waiting for his son from heaven, speaking of him coming. Please look at the end of chapter 2, verses 19 and 20. We read, "For what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? For you are our glory and joy." Please look at the end of chapter 3, verses 12 and 13. "And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love to one another and to all, just as we do to you, so that he may establish your heart blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." Then the end of chapter 4, verse 17. "Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air." This speaking of the rapture, not the coming, but again, all in that time frame. "So we will, thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words." And then it's the last verses of every chapter, except 5, because he did us some final greetings. But verse 23 of chapter 5. "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." So that's the great theme of this book. is the coming of our Lord. And we will see that this church believed this, and Paul wanted to reinforce this because we are to be an expectant people. If we're really serious and believe the Lord can come back and is going to come back, it changes us. It changes the way we live, the way we think. Let's look at the introduction. We're going to look, what I love about this first chapter, because this was a young church and yet getting pretty mature in some things, this first chapter, I see five tremendous attributes of a good, healthy church. And we're going to look at those as we go through this first chapter. But please notice as Paul introduces himself, before he gets into that, he identifies himself, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy. And of course, Paul identifies himself right away in all of his letters. This was a common practice of the day, not just for Paul, when they wrote on scrolls, to be able to unroll the scroll and immediately see who is it that's writing this thing. Is it worth my time and attention to read it? And so Paul identified himself. He gives the name of two of his traveling companions who he loved very much, Silvanus. I believe this to be a formal name for Silas. Silas and Timothy are mentioned together in Scripture on a few occasions and often at times with Paul. And there were times Paul sent them to do things for him. But Silas, faithful minister with Paul. And then, of course, Timothy. Paul had a tremendous love for this young Timothy. Did many great things for the Lord. And, of course, not only did Paul send him to places, I mean, he was so faithful as a young man, he even ended up being sent by Paul to the city of Ephesus to be the pastor of that young church. That's what the book of 1 Timothy is about, telling Timothy how to lead a young church as a pastor. And so beautiful things. We look at the faithfulness of these men, and so Paul ministered to them. Now, who's he writing this to? Please notice, to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. He addresses the church formally. The word church is in the Greek is the word ekklesia. It literally means the called out ones. We've been called out of this world as Christians. We're not citizens of this world anymore. I mean, in a very practical sense, yes, we are. But our citizenship is in heaven. We belong to the kingdom of heaven. We're ambassadors of the kingdom of heaven. But he refers to this church. He's addressing this group of believers in this city. And notice, though, it is in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. All of our relationship with God is only found in him. Nowhere else. It's not a working thing. It's a relationship by faith that is in him. We have to place our faith in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So beautiful introduction, who he's writing to. And then he gives his common introductory greeting using the words grace and peace. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And in all 13 of Paul's letters, he always uses these two words and always in the same order. And I say it every time, but the reason he did that is because we must first experience the grace of God. It is when we experience the grace and realize that God wants to save me, wants to forgive me of my sins, I recognize that grace, the conviction of God's Holy Spirit. Only then, when I've experienced the grace of God, can His Holy Spirit come to live in me, and now I can experience the fruit of God's Holy Spirit, which is His peace. So always, Paul puts it in that same order, grace to you and peace, and that is from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So we're believers in God, the Father and the Lord Jesus, and our grace and peace comes from the same too. So praise God for that. Now, after that introduction, and I'm grateful for it, Paul begins to tell us that he prayed for this church. In a minute, we'll look at the first great attribute of this healthy church. But I just first do want to point out that Paul prayed for them. I've just been personally greatly convicted, even just studying in depth these last few letters, all of these letters Paul's been writing to these churches, because he is so faithful to pray for churches. Some churches he's never even met, and he's still praying for these people. But, I mean, I look at the faithfulness of this. I mean, how often do we pray for people we love? I mean, if you really think about it, how often do you pray for people in your sphere of influence, your family members, your friends, your co-workers, let alone people you may have never even met? And yet Paul is faithful. I mean, and he's inspired by the Holy Spirit. I can't believe he was lying in this. He meant this. He was praying for these people. I think they have an extra blessing here. Not too many times when he says he prays for them does he use the phrase we. Not only is he praying, but Silas is praying with him. Timothy's praying with him. We give thanks to God always and for you all. I like those permanent words, always and all. Always praying for you all. Not only is he thanking God for them, he's even making mention of them. And how often do we pray for other people, making mention of them? Lord, would you minister to them today? Encourage them today. Fill them with your Spirit. Encourage them. Maybe if they're sick, Lord, help them to be well today, or help them to experience your grace in going through this illness today, whatever it is, making mention of you. So I just feel greatly convicted. And I, As I just did a quick perusal this week, just in the seven churches that Paul wrote letters to, that in every single one of those letters, except for one, Paul specifically mentions praying for these churches. So he was a seriously praying man, real prayer warrior, and it does convict me, and it should all of us. I mean, I really begin to think maybe this is one of those great secrets to Paul's success. Why was he such a great man and such a successful man in the things of the Lord? He was a very serious praying man. So I love that he tells us this. And on top of that, notice verse 3, he's remembering without ceasing their work of faith. I want you to notice three things that Paul points out about them. They have a work of faith, a labor of love, and a patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of our God and Father. So I want to point out these three things here, because the first great attribute we see of this healthy young church is that they were excited about the things of the Lord. And when you're excited and serious about things of the Lord, it drives activity. Because I want you to notice that the three things here that are really there are faith, hope, and love. You notice that? Because it's a work of faith, it's a labor of love, and it's a patience of hope. But it's the faith, the love, and the hope. And those things, when they're real, they will drive activity. They will motivate things in our lives. And so the first thing we see in this young church is that they had a work of faith. So their faith means it's real, a real faith. Now, make no mistake about it, we are saved by faith and faith alone. We cannot do any work to get into heaven because we're sinners. One sin is enough to condemn any man or woman. One sin is enough. God's perfect. He demands perfection to be one of His children. That's why Jesus had to come and die, because He had to pay for every sin we'd ever committed. But once we place our faith in God, He has a great work for us to do. So always it is the faith that comes first, and then work comes out of it. Now, whenever you're confused about where is the role of works and faith in all this, it's nice and easy to go to Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 to 10, and see that wonderful combination. Because the first two verses talk about how we're saved by faith. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So we're saved by faith, faith alone. It's by grace and through faith. So works has nothing to do with it. It's all faith. But now that we're saved and we have placed our faith in God and we realize how great He is, we will want to serve Him, and it will lead to work, because the very next verse says, "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works." So now we do good works. It's not even that we can even pay Him back. We can't come close to paying back God for what He did. But it is just simply a sense of gratitude. Thank you, God. I want to serve You. And the amazing thing is He even gives us His power by His Holy Spirit to do the works. So he even deserves the credit for that. We just surrender to Him. And if we truly surrender, He does the work. But God has a great work for us. Now, in Ephesians 2:10, He says, "We have been created in Christ for good works." And that word "work" is the same word for work here. It's the word ergon. And in your workplace, you may have heard of the word ergonomics, a very common phrase today in the business world. Ergonomics, it's the way you structure your work environment. Maybe your cubicle, they've talked about how they've structured it. Maybe even they're working on giving all these gels and stuff so you don't get carpal tunnel syndrome with your keyboard and all that. That's all under the study of ergonomics. It's the Greek word that speaks of work. It's just simple, plain, old-fashioned work. Work comes from our faith. It is a product of our faith, and it was a product of this young church. So he saw an evidence of their faith. I love it. When you go to the book of James, it's very clear that true faith will again result in work. Again, never is the work that is the salvation, but it is a result. That's why in James, really the theme of the book of James is the fact that faith will produce works. But James 2 tells us, "What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Depart in peace, be warmed and filled,' but do not give them the things that which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But some will say, 'You have faith, I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works.'" And so it's a big deal that true faith will drive works in serving our fellow man. So it's a beautiful thing. And then notice the second thing there is a labor of love. Now this is a much stronger word for work, the second word, labor. It's the word kapos in the Greek, and it speaks of a wearisome, toilsome, hard labor, hard work. And God calls us to both. Now I find it interesting, it's a harder level But I find it interesting, this comes out of love. This is the love of God, the agape, unconditional, anyway, incredibly powerful, fruit of God's Holy Spirit, love. And when we are filled with love from God, we'll be willing to conquer the world, do tremendous things, do any toilsome work. Of course, the greatest labor of love the world has ever seen was our Lord going to the cross. Talk about labor of love. Being beaten. I mean, practically beaten to a pulp. Being forced to carry that cross, wearing that the crown of thorns, carrying that cross up, letting them put those nails through his hands and feet, could have stopped it at any moment. And yet the book of Hebrews describes that for the joy that was before him. I almost can't fathom that. The joy. He's looking at joy at that moment. The joy that was before him. The joy was you and I, a relationship with us. I mean, how does he look at that? It's because he was so in love with us. That's what love drives. It drives a willingness to labor like that. It's beautiful. Romans 5 says, "But God demonstrated his own love towards us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him." So God has called us to great works and to greater labor, and motivated by faith and motivated by love. He put the two together also in Hebrews 6. It says, "For God is not unjust to forget your works," that's the word ergon, "and labor," the other one, kaphos, "labor of love, which you have shown toward his name, in that you minister to the saints and do minister." So praise the Lord, this young church was willing to do this kind of hard labor because they were so in love with the Lord. And sometimes maybe it's because they were young. You know, they haven't lost the honeymoon feeling yet, and it's great in the Lord. So we get that we can walk with the Lord some length of time and we just kind of blasé and we kind of take God for granted. But they were still in love with the Lord, and sometimes we need to freshly, "Lord, remind me of the greatness of when I first came into my relationship with you." And then thirdly, a patience of hope. The patience of hope. Hope is so critical in this world that we have hope. I just think so many people today, why is it people are committing suicide? Ultimately, it's because they lose hope. They don't realize there is a hope for me. I have a future. I have something to look forward to. And we need that. That's why having an expectancy of the return of the Lord is so important. We can go through tremendous trials when we know, "I'm going to get through this. I will be with my Savior forever." That's a hope. And it's a beautiful thing. Sometimes I liken this, sorry if you don't, not a sports fan, but you know, football season's upon us again. And I know many of you probably got your DVRs running. I will not ask for a show of hands, but you probably got them running. And you got to go home and watch those. That's great. Praise the Lord for this technology. I love it. But won't you imagine, fast forward a couple of months and we're at the Super Bowl again. And let's even imagine, oh, dream it, your team makes it to the Super Bowl this year. And you're there and, oh man, it's being recorded. You know you're with some friends. You're going to come home that night, have some great food, and the game's going to go on. But let's imagine you get into that game and you're into the first quarter, second quarter. Your team goes desperately behind and things don't look too well. Now, how much patience are you going to be observing? Right? Patience is a product of hope. How much hope and how much patience are you going to be exhibiting towards that bad call from the ref or towards those people in your home, especially if one of your buddies there is a rabid fan of the people you're playing? You know, you're going to be very patient with them. But let's take that same scenario now and interject, just before you got ready to go home to watch that game, a reliable source slipped and told you the result of the game. And your team wins. Wins. We can go through great trials. We can go through times just like a game like that. I know it's only a game, but you can feel like my team is so far behind, we will never come back. We can do that as Christians. We can get our eyes off the Lord and think, "I'm never going to make it through this situation." We can have no hope. But when we know the outcome of the game, dear Christian, we know the outcome of this game. God wins. And we have the book of Revelation. We have the end. We have the prophets. We know the end of the game. We have great hope. And then when you're watching that game, back to the football game, when you're looking at that knowing my team wins, so what if they make a bad call? I know the outcome. We can deal with those issues. We can deal with life so much better. And that's what we're supposed to do as Christians. We're supposed to have a patience with people that upset us and do crazy things against us, because I know my Lord's in control and I'm going home. One day I will have the new body, all these great things. We're supposed to have a hope. This young church was excited about the things of God, a work of faith, a labor of love, a patience of hope. So we look at this and go, have I lost some of that? First great encouragement of this church, we're supposed to be in that place as Christians. These should all be active in our lives. Second attribute of a healthy church, they knew that God loved them and wanted them in a relationship. Notice verse 4, knowing beloved brethren, I like he calls them beloved. They've been loved. Your election, beloved brethren, your election by God. He wanted them to know they've been elected by God. This is an interesting word, election. It's translated oftentimes, and maybe even could be better translated, chosen. We have been chosen by God. Some people you might think, and I don't know what your childhood was like, but I've met people that they think, my parents did not want me. I was not loved by them. I was not chosen. And for a Christian, it's important that we know God actually loves me. He actually wanted me in a relationship with Him. He chose me. So it's not like He had to draw out of a hat and, oh, I got you. God didn't do that. He's happy to have you. He was seeking you out. Now, the great thing is, He wants everybody saved that's ever lived. God's always wanted. Let me read you a couple of verses. God's very clear. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. God loves everybody. He wants everybody saved. That's 1 Timothy 2. 2 Peter 3, the Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some count slackness, but His long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. I like in both of those verses the words all. He wants all men saved. He doesn't want anybody. He wants all that should come to repentance. It is God's desire. That's why when we read in the Gospels, when Jesus is talking and giving parables, He says, there many are called, but few are chosen. That's the same word chosen as the word elect here. God's called the whole world. He's convicting the whole world by His Holy Spirit. Everybody's called. Unfortunately, not everybody responds. And so those that respond are called the elect of God. And sometimes you look at that and go, how does that jive? And there's very, very seriously conversations, strong conversations, arguments in the body of Christ. How can you reconcile this that God elected us and yet man has a responsibility to choose to respond to God and to His invitation? But at least we get some insights from 2 Peter 1 where the Lord tells us how God has the ability to do this electing. It says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. God knew who He was going to, who's going to respond to Him. And those that respond to Him, He calls the elect. If you're ever wondering today, am I the elect? Well, if you know the Lord, you're the elect. If you don't know the Lord, come and get saved. Accept Jesus, Lord and Savior, and you realize I'm one of the elect. That's the great thing. The invitation is out there for everybody. It reminds me of an old story once where six guys were walking along a road and they had to get around this particular very large field and they decided to take a shortcut. But before they took the shortcut, there was a warning sign, no trespassing, and then worse yet, if you trespass, it warned that there were quicksand fields in the middle of this field. Well, they thought, he's probably just put that on the sign. So they make their way through the fence, and sure enough, they all hit this huge sand pit, and they start going down. Well, to their good fortune, the owner drives by, and he sees them. And he grabs six ropes, and he runs out into the field. He sees them all there, and he looks at them and begins to ask them, why did you walk into my field? Well, we apparently didn't take the sign seriously. Yeah, you should have. At some level, they probably deserved to die. They disobeyed the law, the rules. God has set the rules. You disobey them, we deserve to die. But imagine now if that man were to throw out three ropes to these six men. It'd be kind of weird, wouldn't it? Why would he pick three of them? How would he have even No, God wants all men. He would have thrown a rope out to all six of them. How they respond, that's their decision. But God in His foreknowledge knows beforehand who's going to take a hold of that rope and pull themselves out and say, thank you for saving me. And so that's how I look at it. We'll never completely reconcile man's free will and God's election, but God knows. But the greatest thing about this is God loves you. He loves me. He wants a relationship with us. He's called you His chosen. So this church knew it, and that's the second great attribute. That's what drove them. They knew God loved them. Beautiful thing. Then the third attribute we see of this church is that even in the midst of a great trial, they were an example to churches around them. Notice, for our gospel did not come to you in word, but also in power, and in the Holy Spirit, and in much assurance, as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake. And you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Spirit, so that you became examples to all in Macedonia and Achaia who believe. They became an example even in the midst of much affliction. Now, first, the gospel had come to them. Notice in verse 5, in word, and not just in word, but in power. I want to encourage you, when you are sharing the gospel with somebody, and, you know, sometimes you can share it and there's just this great sense of anticipation, great sense of excitement, can just be our emotions. That can be great. But sometimes you can be sharing, it can just feel flat as can be, and you just, wow, Lord, are you in this? Never, ever trust your emotions. Know that when you preach the Word of God, it's going out in power because God's Holy Spirit is always backing His Word. He will always be faithful to communicate His truths to people. When Paul's day, not only did he come with power then, he was actually able to perform miracles and do great things. And they were able to see those and turn to God. Sometimes people can think that's cheap grace. Well, they saw miracles, of course they turned. But there's no guarantee people will turn to God just because they've seen miracles. That's clear. Even Jesus had to say that because the Jews had seen all of His miracles and they still didn't believe Him. So not a cheap thing. Oftentimes God just comes in. He's willing to show Himself mighty and do miraculous things to get people's attention, to know this man who wants to present these things to you, he comes from a God of authority, and you can listen to Him and you can heed what He has to tell you. But even Jesus in John 10 said, the Jews surrounded Him and said to Him, how long do you keep us in doubt? If you're the Christ, tell us plainly. And Jesus said, I told you, you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. But you do not believe because you are not of my sheep. As I said, you my sheep hear my voice, and I know them and they follow me. But when the gospel is preached, it does come in great power. So here we see that when they preached the word, it came in power, in the Holy Spirit. It's the power of His Holy Spirit, and in much assurance. And so they knew what kind of men they were. And they became followers of Paul and of these men, Silas and Timothy, having received the word. Now notice there that this church, young as they were all of these wonderful things of faith and hope and love were operating in the midst of great affliction. Now look at that word affliction. Now I don't know about you, but I don't get excited when I read the Bible and it tells me I'm going to suffer affliction. And I sure don't like it when the word much is in front of it. That's just even worse, right? I think most people would put much affliction on one end of a spectrum and joy on the other end of a spectrum. This church had joy in the midst of this great affliction. And this word affliction speaks of a tremendous pressure. Whenever I think of this, I can't help but I think of that on TV. There are these COPD ads, and they have this person sitting on a couch and they have an elephant sitting on their chest. I don't know if you've seen this ad. This tremendous pressure on them. They talk, oh, I can't hardly breathe. I'm just being crushed. That's pretty much a good description of what this word means. It talks of just debilitating, crushing pressure. And yet this young church, not even 2 years old in the Lord, they're exhibiting joy in the midst of this much affliction. And it's convicting to me too. When I go through the trials and the struggles in my life, why does God allow it to rain on the just and the unjust? God wants people in your lives who you get to share the gospel with to see how you handle pressure. Because when you go through it and you show, well, I have hope in the midst of my struggle, people get to say that hope they have, that's real. And so God allows us to go through these things. This church did it, and because they were faithful in this affliction, verse 7, they became examples to all in Macedonia and Achaia who believe. And so it's not even just the city of, there's no city of Macedonia, it's a region. The whole region and the region of Achaia, many people were coming to the Lord and growing because of their simple, settled, demonstrated faith. Beautiful third example from this church. Fourth attribute of this faithful young church is they were evangelistic. Notice verse 8, for from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth. Not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place, your faith toward God has gone out so that we do not need to say anything. Paul's saying, you've been so faithful, I don't even need to feel like I need to speak the word. You're taking care of everybody in this region. You're reaching out even outside these regions to every place. They were so excited about what God was doing. It's sounding forth. That word is, it speaks of as if somebody were to take a trumpet and just the trumpet blast, and we're just getting the message out. And we should be doing that as Christians, proclaiming the greatness of our God, just as they were in every place. Now, in that, I think when you talk about people going out and sharing their faith, when was the last time you went to a movie that you really, really enjoyed? Go to the theater and you see a movie and really, really enjoyable. And maybe the next day you visit with some friends or some co-workers. And really, I ask you, how effortless was it for you to share your experience at that movie? Tell them how great it was. Maybe you tell them, you got to go see this. Great movie. Isn't that pretty easy to do? I mean, did you ever sit there and think, I don't know if I should share about that movie. That might offend them. They might think I'm telling them what to do. Man, I don't think I should do that. Maybe they'll think I'm foolish for having seen that. Or do you actually believe that? The movie's good? Wow. It's funny how it's just effortless for us to do that when we see something we enjoy. And yet, because of very real spiritual warfare, I get it, we can have a tremendously greater story than some movie. We have the gospel of God, a gospel that gives hope and joy and peace to a life and a hope for a future and eternity with God and even getting to avoid the wrath of God. And yet we get afraid of these things and we let all these other things creep in. And then all of a sudden we're afraid to share. It's amazing to me how simple it is. And I know I have the same flesh you do. I know the funny, quirky things that go through my mind and that we really do think these things. I need to remind myself of those times. I'm supposed to be dead to myself anyway. What do I care what they think of me? I serve a great God. I want them to have the opportunity to say yes to this great God and be able to go see that movie, so to speak, but this greatest movie that was ever told, the story of Jesus, our Lord and Savior. So the fourth great attribute of this church, they were faithful to proclaim the message, and notice it was going out. I mean, not only in Macedonia, but all over the place. This should be the church. We come, we get built up in the things of the Lord, and we go out all over the place. This evangelism wasn't predominantly happening in the physical church. Notice they're going all over the place. We are the church. Wherever we are, the church is present as believers. And so I love that they're spreading all over the place, spreading the gospel. And then lastly, the fifth great attribute of this church is that they were expectant. They were expectant of the return of the Lord. Notice verse 9, they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and the true God. And in turning now, they are waiting for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, even Jesus who delivers us from the wrath to come. Now we don't know who they is at the beginning of verse 9. We know the we, Paul, Silas, and Timothy, He's been praying for them, saying some things. He keeps referring to them as you. But there's some people he's referring to, Paul, some observers who have observed this young church having responded to Paul when he came and he shared the gospel. At some level, it really doesn't matter. The bottom line is somebody observed this church respond to the invitation when Paul came. And they turned to God. And not only did they turn to God, they turned to God from their idols. And it's just a beautiful thing. We all turn from something. We never, ever should lose sight of the fact that God saved us from something. We're not free. We've never been free. We've always been a slave to something. We just get the chance to serve a great God who wants to give us tremendous freedom in Him and do great things in Him, but we have always been in bondage to something. I like what one commentator said, and I believe it. He said, someone has observed that humans have the freedom to choose who their master will be, but they do not have the freedom to choose no master. I want to read that again. I think it's important. Someone has observed that humans have the freedom to choose who their master will be, but they do not have the freedom to choose no master. We all have a master, be it success, status, the new house, the new car, my bank account, trusting in that for my faith, the sins that we struggle with that we're enslaved to. And then finally, we come to God who gives us the power to be able to have victory over all of those things. He's the one master. The great thing about coming to God, if you come to God, you have one master. You can get rid of all those things that mastered you before. It's a beautiful thing that we have this power available by God, and He wants to do all these great things in us. So they turn to God. Notice it did say from idols, plural. They turn from idols. We all have masters. And we can surrender them to God and have the power to live victoriously to the living and the true God. These idols were dead, but they now serve a living God, and they're waiting for Him. So they're excited. They're doing all these great works. They're excited. They're waiting for His return from heaven, whom He raised from the dead. I love it. This Son who's coming from heaven, Jesus is coming back. He has come once. He's going to come again. And He loves us, and He's going to come back, and He's going to get His children. And not only is He going to come get us, I see three great things. I know we could come up with easily probably more. Let me give you some of the great reasons why we should be excited about the coming of our Lord. Number one, we get to be with Him forever. That is incredibly exciting. I get to be with Jesus forever when He returns. Please look at chapter 4, verse 17. I already read it this morning, but let me read it again. The last two verses of chapter 4 of this book, 1 Thessalonians. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And get this, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Isn't that great? We get to be with the Lord forever. therefore, comfort one another with these words. In fact, it's such a great news, Paul has to stop in the middle of his letter and tell you, comfort one another. This is good news. Be blessed, children. And so we have that hope. Secondly, this is something we have been praying for, to finally see proper justice and good rule on this earth for 6,000 years. We certainly know that man has, if we've learned nothing else in 6,000 years of man's rule on this earth, we cannot rule ourselves. We need a God who will tell us how to rule. This is why Jesus, I believe, taught his disciples to pray, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done." Finally, can we see an appropriate kingdom with perfect justice every time, with a king who can read the mind of the person being judged. Oh, that'll be a beautiful kingdom. But then also, a beautiful reason giving here, we will be saved from the wrath to come. Make no mistake, God will pour out his wrath on a rejecting world. People who do not accept Jesus as Lord and Savior will experience his wrath. That's the way it is. God is a just God. Yes, he's a loving God and forgives sin. Praise God, he's also a just God. He must punish sin, and he will. He will do that. Let me read to you a couple of places in the book of Revelation speaking of the wrath of God. Revelation 6 says, "And the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man, hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and the rocks, 'Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb.'" That's a pretty interesting combination of words, isn't it? Wrath of the Lamb. You ever known a lamb to be a really powerful enemy? I mean, come on. They're about the most worthless, weak, unable to defend themselves animal that's ever lived on the face of the earth. No surprise he calls us sheep as his children, right? But it's the wrath of the Lamb. God will pour out his wrath upon this world. "For the great day of his wrath has come, who is able to stand?" Revelation 19, "Out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations. He himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God." Those words I read there, wrath, are the same word as this Greek word, wrath, here. God will pour out his wrath upon a rejecting world. And we get to tell people, you can escape this wrath to come. And these Christians knew it. And they lived with that hope and that expectancy they would avoid his wrath. Now, I love that the Bible describes us as the body of Christ, also as the bride of Christ. Jesus is our husband spiritually. He's not going to take his bride and pour out his wrath upon his bride. It's one of the great reasons, we'll talk in depth in a few weeks, we are not going to go through the tribulation as Christians. God has promised us to deliver us from his wrath, the same wrath he described in the book of Revelation. We read here, we will be delivered from this wrath. Later in this book, chapter 5, verse 9, "For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ." Or I already read earlier, Romans 5, 8, 9, "But God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more, having been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him." Praise God, we will be delivered from the wrath. What a tremendous benefit of being a saved child of God. And then lastly, let me tell you, in the book of Revelation, I love his description to a faithful church, the church of Philadelphia in Revelation 3. He says, "Because you have kept my commandments to persevere, I will also keep you from the hour of trial, which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth." And then lastly, to make no bones about it, the Lord says in Colossians 3, "Who will be judged? Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience." So, as children of God, we are supposed to be excited and expectant of the Lord's return. It creates purity in our lives. We begin to think, should I do this? Should I do that? Hey, my Lord is coming back. What I want to be doing, what is honoring to him, I want to submit to him and surrender to him. And God wants all of these things operating in our lives. And it's a good time today to just look at the beginning of this book of 1 Thessalonians and ask ourselves, are all five of these things operating in my life? Am I energetic? Am I excited about the things of God? Am I ready to do a work of faith, a labor of love, and have a patience of hope with those around me? Do I know God loves me? Do I know that he has chosen me? He wants me in a relationship with him. Am I an example to those around me in that I am walking consistently with this life he has called me to live, knowing I have the power to live it by his Holy Spirit? Am I living and evangelizing those around me as this church was faithful to do? And lastly, am I living expectantly of my Lord's return? Great, great chapter. I love the beginning of this book. Excited to get through the rest of it. But if there's one of these areas in our lives that are missing, it's a good time to just say, God, remind me today of the joy of all these things. Let me return to these things. Maybe you've lost that honeymoon feeling in your walk with the Lord. Come back to the joy of your salvation and let Him fill you with His Spirit for all the joy God has for us. Great reminder today. I'm grateful for it. Let me close in prayer before we have communion. Father, thank you for this church of Thessalonica. To think that within 2 years of their founding, they have all of these great things operating in their lives. Lord, we want to all be this faithful as Christians. We want to be a church that looks like this. These things are operating. We're loving people. We're evangelizing people. We're excited about your return. We're telling people about it. So do this work in our lives, Lord. We thank you. We praise you that you want to do this work, that you want to love us. You want us to be with you. You're actually willing to call us friends and identify yourself with us. So thank you. We love you and praise you, Lord. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.